Please turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, and I will read again verses 23 to 25. Mark, chapter 8, verses 23 to 25. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. What mighty works were done by the Lord Jesus. And one of the works that was reserved for the Messiah was the giving of sight to the blind. So we read in Isaiah chapter 35, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. When John the Baptist sent messengers to the Lord Jesus with that question, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? We read in Luke's account that in that same hour, the Lord Jesus did many miracles. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 21, in that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. And then Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard. How that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. So the miracles of Jesus were signs of his messiahship, signs that he was the true Messiah. He did works that no man had ever done. And that's why people were without excuse. The people who saw these things, who knew of these things, that they were without excuse. Jesus said, if I had not done among them the works that no man had ever done, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. So these miracles were signs of his messiahship, but they also pointed to miracles in the spiritual realm. The Lord Jesus not only opens physical eyes, but he opens the eyes of the understanding. The Holy Spirit, through the reading and preaching of the Word, gives spiritual sight. And so we read when Paul is giving an account of himself to Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. he speaks of how the Lord appeared to him and spoke to him, told him, I've appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God. So, the Lord Jesus, through the gospel, opens the inward eyes, the inward ears. He opens the eyes of the understanding. Now, as far as I'm aware, this is the only miracle that the Lord Jesus performed in two stages. Of course, he was well able to give instant and perfect sight, but on this occasion he didn't. First of all, he gave partial sight to this man. Now, presumably, he was not blind from birth, and he knew what men looked like, he knew what trees looked like. And it also says that he was restored. And so at some point in his life he'd become blind. But now his sight was restored. But the Lord did it in two stages. We read that he led him out of the town. And my mind went to what we read in Isaiah 42. I will bring the blind by a way which they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them. So he gave this man sight in two stages. And often the Lord opens the spiritual eyes of his people gradually or by degrees, not all at once. And it was so with the disciples. And so I'm using these verses as a starting point, as it were, but I want to show how the Lord showed his disciples things. He opened their eyes to see things in stages. Now, he had already performed some most remarkable miracles, many, many miracles. But the disciples were slow to see the significance of them. Now, in this chapter, the Lord was teaching them, he was bringing them to see three things. First of all, who Jesus is. Secondly, what Jesus came to do. And thirdly, what it means to follow him. So at the beginning of the chapter, we read about the feeding of the 4,000. And then we read about the encounter the Lord had with the Pharisees. read in verse 11, the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. He'd already done such amazing miracles. But unbelief is never satisfied. We read, he sighed deeply in his spirit and saith, why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship, again departed to the other side. Then we have this account of the disciples having forgotten to take bread. And we read that Jesus said to them, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. Now, in one of the other Gospels, it does say clearly what the Lord Jesus meant by that. That by the leaven of Herod, he meant their doctrine. By the leaven of the Pharisees, he meant their doctrine, which could corrupt people. But when the Lord Jesus mentioned leaven, the disciples thought of the fact that they'd forgotten to bring any bread with them. And we read, they reason among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. But was having no bread a problem to Jesus? That's surely the point that he's making. He says, why reason ye that ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet? In other words, don't you see? Don't you see? Neither understand. Have your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? Having ears, hear ye not? Do ye not remember? And he reminds them of the two miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 with five loaves and a few fishes, and the feeding of the 4,000 with seven loaves and a few fishes. And so he is pointing out their lack of spiritual perception. And then we have, immediately following, this account of the man whose eyes Jesus opened in two stages. And then following that, how Jesus went into the towns of Caesarea Philippi and he asked his disciples what we might call a leading question. Whom do men say that I am? And they told him what they'd heard others say. John the Baptist, Elias or Elijah, one of the prophets. And then he asked them directly, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. Now Matthew's account is fuller. And we read in Matthew's account that the Lord said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So Peter had been brought to see who Jesus is. Thou art the Christ. Now, interestingly, we read in John chapter 1 of Nathanael's confession. In verse 49, Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And by saying that, he also was acknowledging that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah. He didn't use the word Christ, but these are all titles of the Messiah. And so, as I understand it, Nathanael was actually the first of the disciples to confess who Jesus was. But Peter was the spokesman for the others, and it was at this point here in Mark chapter 8 that Peter made this confession, and it was in front of the others, and we read, he charged them that they should tell no man of him. They were not to, at this stage, to go out and declare that he was the Christ. But by saying that, he was confirming that what Peter had said was true. And so the other disciples, if they didn't know already, they knew now who Jesus was, who Jesus is. So that's the first thing. Now, having come to that point, the next thing is, what did Jesus come to do? What was the great work that he came to do? He did many things. He did many wonderful works. But we read in verse 31, he began to teach them. And in Matthew's Gospel it says, from that time he began to teach them. So you see, now that they could see that who he was, he went on to teach them what he had come to do. Now the disciples, like many of the Jews, had their preconceived ideas about the Messiah and what he would do. And they gladly embraced the prophecies that spoke of his exaltation. But they seem to have had a blind spot when it came to the prophecies relating to his sufferings. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And we might say it's like a bombshell. They were shocked. Peter was taken, it would seem, completely by surprise. And his first reaction was to reject out of hand what Jesus was saying. This is the same man who has so recently made that wonderful confession. And Jesus has said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And now Jesus we read, Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And what a solemn rebuke it was. Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. We can be right in some things and wrong in others. And so the Lord Jesus issued that solemn rebuke. How slow the disciples were to receive this teaching. Jesus repeated it again and again. But it wasn't until after his resurrection that their misty sight was cleared. How much more clearly did Peter see these things when he wrote his first epistle? What he had first of all rejected out of hand now is a theme that he returns to again and again. The sufferings of Christ are mentioned in every chapter of 1 Peter. And in the first chapter we have that statement about the Old Testament prophets. The Spirit of Christ, which was in them, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Suffering first, glory to follow. But they were so slow to grasp this, that the Messiah of necessity must be a suffering Messiah. The Lord Jesus used that word, must. He must suffer. And we find that word, or an equivalent word, and the Greek word is translated in different ways. It behoved, it was necessary, it's translated in various ways, but it means it was essential. There was no other way for sin to be dealt with, for sinners to be saved. There was no other way but for Christ to suffer. Now, those of us who have been brought up under the sound of gospel truth have considerable advantages. The Lord Jesus was so patient with his disciples. Of course, he reproved them when it was necessary, as he did Peter here. But he was so patient with them. He said to Philip, didn't he, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip?" And we need patience when we are dealing with those who do not see things as we do. Let's remember how patient the Lord Jesus was. Let's remember the advantages that we have. Some of us at least being taught the truth from our earliest days. But how important it is to know what Jesus came to do. This was the great work that he had come to do. God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to turn away that wrath that was due. The law says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But the gospel says, another may die in his place. Another has died in the place of sinners. In the place of all his dear people. And so the Lord Jesus taught again and again the necessity of his death. Now the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And these two things, who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do, are at the very heart of the gospel. Remember how Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He said, I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ, the person, who he is, and him crucified, the work that he came to do. So Peter wrote, Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Paul wrote at the end of 2 Corinthians 5, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Remember how he writes to the Galatians, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to them that are saved it is the power of God. In John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus says a number of times about being lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up to die. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What Jesus came to do. Oh, the love. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. that sacrifice was acceptable, well-pleasing to God. And therefore God raised him from the dead. What Jesus came to do. But then following on from that, we read that Jesus called the people unto him with his disciples. And he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so the third thing the Lord Jesus taught is what it means to follow him. And he emphasizes two things. He says, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It means to deny ourselves. For the disciples, it meant giving up the expectation that they had of a temporal earthly kingdom. And probably with riches and honour and so on. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and went away sorrowful because of what the Lord Jesus said to him about selling his idol, which is basically what it was. His riches were his idol. Sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me. He went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. And the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were amazed. They may well have thought of Old Testament, godly people in the Old Testament that were rich, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob too, and others. That they were blessed with that material prosperity. And they may well have had thoughts like that as they thought of the Messiah and of an earthly kingdom. So I was thinking about this, that those words that were spoken to Barak came to mind. In Jeremiah chapter 45 and verse 5. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. We are called to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. To live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. The way is a way of humility, of self-denial. But then also to take up our cross. In other words, be prepared to suffer. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning of that chapter, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, a mind that accepts the path of suffering when we are called to it. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And to carry your cross basically meant that you were under sentence of death. Jesus carried his cross, didn't he? He was under sentence of death. It was a shameful thing. What a shameful death crucifixion was. But we read that Jesus despised the shame. And we read of Moses, don't we, in Hebrews chapter 11, how he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I die daily. When he and his companions visited the churches that they'd been the means of planting, and in Acts chapter 13 and 14, they returned, and in the meantime Paul had been stoned at Lystra. They returned to these churches. And we read, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. In the epistles we read those exhortations to mortify the deeds of the body. Romans chapter 8, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Paul, writing to the Philippians, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. We see things, as it were, here a little and there a little, oftentimes. The Lord opens our eyes by degrees. But here in this chapter, we have these three things. They were brought to see who Jesus is. They began to learn what Jesus came to do and what it means to follow Jesus. When we think of all that he has done, may we know the constraint of his love to follow him. As the hymn writer says, his institutions would I prize. Take up my cross the shame despise, dare to defend his noble cause, and yield obedience to his laws. May the Lord bless his word to us. What grace we need. May we prove what we were thinking about on the Lord's Day evening, that he giveth more grace. Amen.